Well, good morning.
That's the scariest introduction I ever had. So, folks, from now on, it's downhill. So, well, let us pray before we continue. Father, as we come before you and learn, we pray that you might help us to understand these things. And I pray for my brothers who are serving you, serving your people. Pray for all of us, serving in different capacities. We pray for your blessing upon our ministry. Maybe this time of learning and sharing this morning might be profitable in the long term. I thank you for what you've been doing in each of our lives, in each of our ministry. Encourage us this morning as we learn together. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. I had the privilege of preaching. My first sermon was when I was 18 years old. Please don't read the text with me. It's going to be boring as death if you follow the text. So I'm going to be, and there are quite a few corrections to be made to that text as I was reading it over. Now I've got some incomplete sentences in there, just like the Apostle Paul. So I had that privilege of preaching at an early age, and mostly due to the needs of our church and thanks to the vision of our senior pastor then, who was trying to recruit people in the ministry. That was back in the mid-70s. Actually, I was born on the date, the first date indicated there behind us, 1959. So when I was pretty young, I was asked to preach my first sermon, which basically consisted of a summary of a book. On Jesus' resurrection. So I gave out the main arguments for the resurrection and show how it was believable, and then encouraged people to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. So people were encouraged and were fed, but it was a lot more a lecture than a sermon. So my second sermon was somewhere in Acts 5. Where I tried to encourage people, but I was so ill-equipped and so ill-prepared also that it took me a few years to feel comfortable to address a congregation again. One of my problems was that I was trying to sort of model our senior pastor, who had a lifetime of experience behind him, and he was preaching out of his own experiences and anecdotes. And when you're not 20, you don't have many of those. So I was trying to sort of imitate in him and allegorizing the text as much as I could. And there it went. So I needed to learn how to read scriptures, how to study them, and also how to teach them, transfer that knowledge into something coherent, something understandable, applicable, and encouraging for the people, not just lecturing. I was studying philosophy at that time, so that tells you a little bit of where it was going also. So fortunately, our church was relatively small, and the church was young, mostly composed of younger people, a bunch of guys, really, and gals my age, if not even a bit younger than me. And therefore, the church was patient with new workers, prompt to forgive the errors we were making. I say we because there were a few of us doing this. It's only a few years down the road that I really had a course in homiletics, and even there, when I remember what I preached on, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, nations coming to Jerusalem, I preached that under the title, Why Come to Church? I needed a hermeneutics class. It's a great text, but it's just reading, preaching out of context. All this to say that the one who's addressing you this morning is no expert in homiletics, certainly no expert in many fields. Maybe Star Trek The Next Generation. I've watched DS9, Deep Space Nine. I'm now in Voyager first season, episode 8. That's as of last Sunday. After listening to hundreds of sermons and looking at my own also, if there is a book entitled Homiletical Fallacies, like Exegetical Fallacies, I would not need to look to anything outside from what I preached, because I made a number of blunders. after learning from errors and learning also from the good shots, and I might say, I'll say, also not so good shots of others, then I started thinking about some of these matters. And I'd like to share with you this morning, I must say with fear and trembling, a few lessons learned throughout the years. So, first thing we need to focus on is the centrality of preaching, of Scripture in preaching. Preaching is the most visible ministry of the church. When people come to church, that's the most visible ministry of the church. Some people say it's Sunday school. That's also true. But people nowadays, especially adults, attend churches based upon, in no small part, on the quality and relevance of the preaching ministry. People feed, people of God feed around the word of, upon the word of God, and all things being equal, healthy Christians are the result of a good spiritual diet. Ministers of the word realize that many things can be achieved through preaching. When we preach, we not only call upon the intellect, but we also call upon the emotions. We appeal to the will, so that all three, intellect, will, emotions, are asked to contribute. We encourage, comfort, call to serve. We seek people to understand, to worship, and to obey. As we preach, we do some vision casting for the church. We communicate priorities. We bring people to understand. We equip them to obey, to worship, to change their lives and their priorities in order to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We denounce sin. We encourage holiness. So we do many things in preaching. And in all these things, we as preachers are reminded that the Word of God is to remain central. After all, the reason why nearly half, if not a bit more than half, of the time we spend together, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, when we meet for church, more than half the time, excuse me, we have together, is devoted to teaching and preaching the Word of God. And that's why, the reason for this, is that we believe, as it was read this morning, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture, that's God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So that by teaching and preaching the Word of God, God will fulfill His purposes in the lives of His children. As we regularly communicate the Word of God, we realize that preaching is both an art and a science. Needless to say, good preaching requires good preparation, prayerful study, quiet time, spent in the intimacy with the Word of God and with the God of the Word. We also realize that preaching also involves our individual personalities. We ourselves struggle against temptation and sin in our lives. We recognize that churches too have their own personality. A sermon outline that you will come up with, you find in a book, you download from the internet, will not be preached exactly the same way by two pastors. As a matter of fact, you might not preach the same sermon exactly twice the same way. Those of you who are involved in multi-services on Sundays, I'm pretty sure that you don't preach exactly the sermon exactly twice as being identical. Unless you were just reading from notes, illustrations will change, things come to mind as we preach, and we will go one way or the other. That's done even when we are being translated. Happened to be in the Chinese church in Ottawa recently, last summer. And the sermon, second service I was trying to follow my notes, and being translated in Mandarin at the same time, but at one point departed from my text. Still try to be within the boundaries of a decent preaching, but even with notes, we can sort of preach a different sermon. So our focus today is less on the art, and I'd like to focus a little bit more on the science of preaching. The title of today's session, Pastor Preach the Text, is a reminder that we're called to preach the Word of God, the entire will or the entire counsel of God, in a way that will produce fruit in the lives of listeners, fruit that hopefully will last more than just a few minutes or a few hours that people spend together on any given Sunday morning. So,
Let me address the issue of preaching being more than lecturing. I'm not preaching at the moment. I'm lecturing. Okay. As we said earlier, preaching preparation involves a number of elements, from careful study of the text to careful study of the congregation or the culture, so that when, as pastors, we are addressing the family of God, the body of Christ is built up, is equipped, motivated to worship God, to serve Christ in the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. More specifically, preaching involves teaching, but also motivating, correcting, guiding, leading the people of God to serve Him with joy and thankfulness, with the intention of bringing glory to God, to the only one who is worthy of any glory. Paul wrote, "We do not preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord." So the focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, when we preach, we do more than lecture or communicate content. We equip, we motivate, we encourage people to act upon what they hear. We bring the family of God to worship Christ and be transformed onto His image. But where I would like to call even more our attention, though, is on the fact that as we preach the Word of God, we also, even though done indirectly, we teach how to read Scriptures. Just by the way we preach. We teach people how to read their Bibles. We teach them how to interpret and apply Scriptures. By listening to their pastor, members of congregations are taught how to approach the Bible. If what they hear is allegorical interpretation or allegorical preaching, they will then interpret Scriptures allegorically. If what they hear are jokes, illustrations, personal stories, then they will approach Scriptures in a similar way. However, if congregations are exposed to a preaching ministry that explains and applies the text of Scripture, and not morality, and not systematic theology, then they will not only learn what the Bible teaches, but they will also learn how to read and interpret the Bible. If what we preach as central in our sermon is what is central in the biblical text, then people slowly learn by example how to read, interpret, and apply Scripture in their own lives. The best hermeneutics classes I had were not in hermeneutics classes. They were in classes with Don Carson on the Gospel of Matthew. Why is that? Because I realized somewhere during the second week that every time he approached a paragraph, he was linking it with major themes of the book, preceding and following paragraphs. And it came upon me probably the Monday of the second week. I sort of realized what he was doing. And I wanted to know if that would be the case for the next paragraph. And sure it went. And then the next one. And then the next one. I said, oh, now I understand how he does it. So more important than just the content, I was learning how to do my own study. Not only of the Gospel of Matthew, but any gospel. So more than just the content when we preach, if we have people in the congregation that can get it, how we do it, and if we bring that to the surface once in a while, we equip people to feed themselves. Surely there's a role that we have as pastors that we could teach and lead congregations. But if we are to teach people how to feed themselves, just by modeling it in the way we preach and in how we approach Scriptures, this, I think, can be a very worthwhile gain for our congregations. We'll speak about more of this later, but let me briefly illustrate in a negative way that we can teach our congregations, albeit inadvertently, some common errors. For example, if we restrain our preaching to the New Testament, people will always read where? In the New Testament. Therefore, not looking at 75% of divine revelation. They're leaving 3/4 of the Bible, except maybe for a few Psalms or an illustration here or there. Or if the only way we approach the Old Testament is by using people as examples, you know, people to emulate or villains to avoid, then how will people read the Old Testament? People to emulate and villains to avoid. if we preach the book of Joshua as the entrance into the Christian life, I'm still waiting for a sermon on circumcision in Joshua chapter 4 applied to the Christian life. I'm pretty sure it can be done, but I haven't heard it yet. I've heard about Jericho and A, and me and my house will serve the Lord. But we'll come back to some of these issues a bit later. Or when we are in the New Testament and we're preaching on the Gospels, if our focus of attention is upon the disciples, how good or silly they are, or on Jesus' adversaries, antagonists, we are teaching people to look at the periphery instead of looking at the central point of the Gospels. These characters, and you can do character studies and teach evangelism classes out of the Gospels. But why were they written in the first place? They were written to teach us about Jesus. As a matter of fact, everyone that shows up in the Gospel narratives is because he's in some way related to Jesus. Very seldom are we given conversations between two people, none of them being Jesus. We've got John the Baptist's death, that is told, Mark chapter 6, for instance. We've got disciples talking on the way, but even that is summarized because Jesus asked them, "What were you talking on the way? You don't want to know. Who's the greatest?" But even that conversation is not given in direct discourse. It's sort of reported. So people in the Gospels have existence only in light of Jesus. So instead of focusing on John the Baptist being a man, and therefore being a witness to the Word of God, and being someone who is not the Messiah, but who is looking forward to it, and focusing on John the Baptist, why don't you focus on the one who he's talking about? That is, the Lord Jesus. So we can focus on different people in the Gospels without focusing on the main character, that is, the Lord Jesus. So by the way we preach, I use these as examples then, as two things to avoid. By the way we preach, we also teach people how to read scriptures, how to interpret and apply scriptures to their own lives. Well, let me briefly talk about different contexts. We'll come back to this in little examples a bit later. Keep telling you that we'll come back later, and it's going to be later soon. All preachers have heard about the necessity of reading a biblical text in context. And by this, we normally mean the historical context and then the literary context. And we believe, as evangelicals, that we are not reading into the text our own meaning, as it's very fashionable to be doing now. But we believe that there is meaning in the text, so we are to look at that meaning. And this meaning is given partially through the historical and the literary context. But there's another wider context, which is called the canonical context, that we need to factor in as we preach, and therefore we will not preach the book of Joshua as necessarily illustrating everything in the Christian life, but set that book back in its in redemptive history, where it fits in the flow of the argument and the flow of revelation and what came before and what still awaits that. So we just not import our New Testament theology or New Testament Christology back in the book of Joshua, but read it as the readers of that time would have understood it first, and then move on in light of further revelation. But first, try to understand it in the light of what was given at that point. Now we're moving a little more towards what is central to this lecture, that is, keeping central what is central. We all acknowledge that preaching is central in preaching, but this is more easily said than done. When faced with the challenge of faithfully exposing the scriptures in a manner that feeds the flock, that remains in line with the Lord's initial intention when he spoke his word, the tendency to remain familiar ways is all too common. Here's the end of that unfinished sentence. So the tendencies to remain with the familiar is all too common. Let's note that not everything called expository preaching can be said to be expository. There are a lot of things going on here, out there, under the title expository preaching that is not really, it's exposing truth, but it's not necessarily exposing the text, sort of giving out what the text means. Many preachers nowadays think that it's simply the expository preaching mainly refers to preaching the truths of Scripture, often using the categories of systematic theology. For example, our fondness for the doctrines of grace or any other set of matter, any other set of doctrines for that matter, naturally leads us to preach in a systematic way. What do we see here about, you know, this point or that point of the flower? Using the categories of systematic theology and reading those in the text. These systems of thought might be true. It is hope here that they are. But the question to ask ourselves is following. What is the main point of that passage, of this text I'm preaching? So that that text doesn't become a sort of a springboard to preach doctrine. D.A. Carson's father, Tom Carson, with whom I had the opportunity to work and to be corrected more than once in my preaching, told us, my brother and I, the evaluation of his very first sermon. Probably at Toronto Baptist Seminary. Evaluation came in 3 points. Point number one, he started with a text. Point number two, he sort of was distracted from it. Point number three, he never came back. He told us that story more than once. He said, don't do that. He was preaching probably something true, but unrelated to the text. Not only are we to be satisfied to teach and preach truths from Scripture, but we're also called to teach and preach the text that is before us. And in the vast majority of our sermons, I fear that we're not preaching things which aren't true, but I fear that we're not preaching the text before us. We're preaching something else. Texts are sort of springboards towards, you know, teaching general truths. If we're familiar enough with Scripture, any sermon will contain truthful elements. But I remember as a young Christian studying in philosophy, listening to our senior pastor, I was struggling like crazy in my spiritual life to make sense of what was being preached. Because even though we were hearing preach the text and listen to the text, he was not preaching that text. He was preaching general truths. And I had difficulty in my own appreciation of preaching, you know, being trained in philosophy, saying, is it me or is it him? If it's me, is it because I'm proud? I cannot, you know, sort of say that he's not right, but I was fighting with that all the time. And even though I tried to preach like he was doing, I thought that I was not preaching the text. And I had difficulties with that. The diversity of genre also found in Scripture, the diversity of types of literature doesn't make things easier. It just complicates things. Exposing the Word of God as it comes to us in narrative, as in the Gospel or Acts or the narrative books of the Old Testament, or as epistles, which are more constructed around logic, or psalms, songs, proverbs, let alone prophecy or apocalyptic literature, all of this complicates matters. It requires thoughtful preparation, solid training. Nevertheless, we are taught when we are called to preach the text, not our own ideas, not our doctrinal systems, not thematic outlines, but Scripture. And that requires discipline. It requires, may I say also, long-term preparation. Cannot start exegesis and text on Tuesday morning for the coming Sunday. You'll just run out, burn out of stress if you do that too long. Students to whom I teach and preach in second and third year at the Toronto Baptist Seminary gradually learn how to read, to parse, and to phrase the Greek text. Not only are they taught to recognize forms, but with a heavy dose of grammar, I see some of you smiling right now, but a heavy dose of grammar and syntax forces them to understand the text according to its own syntactical structure. Gradually moving from phrasing, that is dividing the sentences in different phrases, to discourse analysis and to sermon outline. So we're sort of building towards that. Different authors, when we look at hermeneutics books or sermon preparation books, they will use different outlining systems, some much more complex than others. I've looked at a few. Some of them are daunting because it requires more work to learn that, the way they phrase or they divide the text, than learning Greek. I'd rather study Greek and use those as tools. But when it takes a degree almost in lexical analysis or semantic analysis, just to make sense of the Greek text, it's like when you have to explain an illustration, it defeats the purpose. So let me share briefly the method and rationale for this kind of work. So first semester of second year, we expose students to different kinds of literature with the help of Graded Reader of Biblical Greek by William Mounts. And students are slowly exposed to different levels of Greek. But in the second semester, students are asked to work on a single book, that is Galatians, for the time being. Chose Galatians because of its sizable portions. We actually do the first four chapters, not all six, because also it's sort of medium-level Greek, and also it has a lot of theology into it, including redemptive history and women's issues and all kinds of things you can talk about. They're all there. New perspective on Paul, and so it's an amazing book to teach a lot of things. Third-year students make their way through Philippians and 2 Corinthians, first semester and second semester. And in having the students work through this with, you know, outlines of text, phrasing, indentation, translation, notes at the bottom, my hope is that they will sort of inhale that way of doing, so that when they're done with their studies at TBS, not only will they have exegetical material from which they can then build many sermon outlines for maybe a couple of years down the road, but as they will be doing this, they will also have taken on the habit of doing it on other books of the Bible. So this could be done on any epistle or other texts of scriptures. Once we're done with Galatians, people can go to Colossians if they've done it with Philippians as well. So get into the habit. I know this is difficult, but it's one of the ways to encourage students to keep on using their Greek and working a year ahead in their exegetical work, so that when it comes to that special Sunday that they have to preach on, say, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, they have worked on that last year. And they have obviously thought about these issues, but these will not be under the pressure of having to do something for next Sunday. These things have been dealt with. So, and I took this approach to sermon preparation from pastor of the church we were attending in the United States. He took 2 days per week for sermon prep. One was long-term, 6 months ahead, was reading books, exegeting material, spending time in the book of the Bible. And the second day, he was working on short-term preparation for the coming Sunday. So even though he was working on two different planes, he would know what he would be preaching on, all things being equal, with the needs of congregations and special meetings and different things that needed to be addressed in the church. But he was praying and preparing at least 6 months ahead. I know that this might sound utopic, but when you're preaching through a series, as you're going through that one, prepare the next one. Maybe not at the same depth, but you can work on the exegetical matters so that whenever the series you're preaching on is done, you're not back to square one for the next Sunday, but you're ahead of schedule. So let's look at a few examples now on how to keep central in a sermon what is central in a biblical text. We're going to begin with phrasing smaller portions and then gradually move out. So we're going to be working at the paragraph level, for the first example. This one will be the most detailed, most daunting, the most Greek example. And then we will slowly work on larger and larger pieces or blocks of material. So let's first discuss the issue of working or preaching from a paragraph. Until when do I have? 11:30? Okay. So when working on the outline of a sermon, I find it most useful to build the outline directly from the grammatical and semantic structure of the Greek text. That's not always the case. The main point is not always in the main sentence, but often it is. And we can save ourselves a lot of work and guesswork by following the structure that is there, especially in epistles. I remember a preacher that I listened to in Quebec. I was a pretty young Christian. That guy was just fantastic. After I realized that what he was doing, he was merely exegeting the grammar and saying, oh, there are three purposes here for why Paul says this. And you say, sure enough, it's right there. What was he doing? He was just bringing out the three purposes for which Paul was praying, for instance. And the second purpose has two components. Yeah, here they are. Man, that was a fantastic preacher. I was merely just bringing out the structure of the text. And I was jotting down notes like crazy as a relatively young Christian. And I thought that this guy was marvelous. And he probably had a mystical way to be with the Lord in his sermon preparation. Until I realized that, you know, he was merely following the structure of the text. That's why I found it so good. And when I read that passage later on, I would recall that sermon is because it was right there in the text. So here's an example taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, from a sermon entitled Praying for the Progress of the Gospel. So we're going to be looking at a few things here, a few steps. Some of them are outlined on your in the handout you received. Not sure what page that is on. I don't have that copy, and my document is not paginated either. But let's, for the sake of the argument, take two Bible translations, probably two most popular ones right now, the NIV and the ESV. NIV reads, this is my prayer, colon, explaining then what is the content of that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until, TNIV has changed that for four, which is, I think, more proper, for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the NIV. If you were to build a sermon outline from this, you would need to look at the main clauses, the connectives, also, and build something around this. Now, that works as long as you're staying with the NIV. And there are a lot of translations out there in our churches. If we use the ESV, it reads almost identical, except for a few things. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These versions are almost identical, except for a few synonyms. And the most significant differences, though, appear on the level of connecting words, prepositions, conjunctions. That's where they appear. These words express relationships between different parts of the sentence. Now, in the NIV, the prepositions introducing the word knowledge in verse 9 are not the same in the NIV and the ESV. In the NIV, it's in. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge. If you have a look at the ESV, it's abound with knowledge. NIV describes the content of that love. That is, the content of the love which Paul prays about to abound. That your love may abound more and more in this sphere. That is, in knowledge and depth of insight. We'll leave depth of insight for another lecture, because there are also differences in interpretation of that. But the ESV instead of having knowledge to be the content in which that love abounds, it is something that accompanies that abounding love. So it's not describing the content. The content is just that the love is abounding. And then this is sort of joined by two other elements, that is, knowledge and all discernment. Now, how do we make those decisions? How do we come to preach the text? So you can say to your congregation, we're going to be using this version and go with it. That's one way to settle the issue. The other one is to say to the congregation, you have heard that it was said, but I say. Not necessarily very conducive for long-term ministry. The other is to sort of brush up the Greek we learned in seminary and to go back to some of these things. A little brush up here will help. Preposition that is used, which is translated by in or with, is the preposition en, epsilon nu. Now that preposition, knowing this, does not really help because that preposition can mean about 10 different things. It's the most common preposition in the New Testament. So does it express location, time, state or condition, extension, association, instrumentality? We've got association in the ESV, instrumentality in the NIV. Circumstance or condition, object or content, cause or reason, manner, and finally substance. So just pick your own and preach it. No, not quite. What we need to do here is not only look at the preposition, but look at the combination of the verb plus preposition. Now, how do you do that? Well, you pick up your Greek concordance. Or better, you buy a software that does it for you. You read the manual, and you learn how to use it. With Bible Works, you have a single dot, and then you can write in Greek in your command line. If you're using other things, that's okay, too. Gramcord can also be very useful for that. And you look at the entire phrase, which will indicate whether the translators have gone with one or the other possibility. You might not come to a final decision. After all, you might say, well, if experts can't agree on this, how can I decide on these? At least you will have gone through the motion and examine those possibilities so that you will not be surprised with someone coming to you after church and saying, well, my Bible translation reads this way. You will probably have explained in short term, in short way, these issues. Maybe as a word of advice here, don't use Greek in your sermons. If you have a salt-free diet, have your congregation have a Greek-free diet or Hebrew-free diet. The reason I'm saying that is that not many people use Greek in their personal devotions, let alone pastors. And so that when we say things, and if we're wrong, and most of the time people are using Greek in their sermons, most of the time they're wrong. Unfortunate to say. The Greek study should be the unseen part of the iceberg. When you go to a Japanese restaurant, what happens? They cook before you, don't they? At least if you go to certain Japanese restaurants, they cook before you. And there's a whole show, you know, they throw shrimps in your plates and things like that. It's pretty awesome. But not all restaurants are like that. So you don't know what's going behind the scenes. Maybe we should be worried sometimes. But at other times, we're fine, just happy to have it. And there is a place where we can actually cook before the congregation and tell them. And once a year, it's not bad to show to people how we came to these conclusions. Fair enough. But if we stumbled on our tools all the time when preaching, and you say, well, there are five different ways to understand this Greek preposition here. Number one, paragraph A and subparagraph I. It's like starting a series during summer and saying, this summer we're going to be looking at the epistle of Titus. And you begin with Paul, comma. And that's your first Wednesday night. I remember, it's been done in our church. Paul. And then to Titus. And then you go for another sermon. And you say, we're not out of here. It's going to be a long summer. It's going to be, the summer is going to last all year around.
And finally, you know, we probably made it to the end of chapter 1 when you're announcing that you're going to be doing the whole epistle. So we need to move on. Well, likewise, we should not be using Greek in our sermons. I think it's just distracting. Doesn't mean that we don't need to do the work, though. But there are places where we can talk about these matters, and there are places that where they should be avoided. But let's come back then to our issue here. More important than, you know, coming up with the exact meaning of the prepositions and things like that, at this point, is the relationship between different clauses. And if you read commentators, they will differ on how they divide the text. So to analyze this passage, we will proceed in three steps. I told you this was going to be the most detailed example, so we're getting into the nuts and bolts of doing it. So bear with me for a little moment. This is all Greek to you, so it is to me, on a different level. So, first thing we can be doing then is just to open your computer. It's called the on button. And you then open whatever Greek text you can have. You copy the Greek text. For those of you who can use Greek here, okay? If you can't, just pretend you can, just for the sake of the argument. And so you copy the Greek text on a page, which is useful because then you don't jam your whole system. So you just have, you know, the Greek text. So this is step number one. You have the Greek text. So pretty good. Copy, paste. You can do that either with a keyboard or with the mouse. End result is the same. Step number two is when you actually divide this text into different clauses. This is called the enter key on the computer. So you're breaking down the different sentences. So you divide the text according to semantic units. So you're dividing up the paragraph into its main components. This is normally done by dividing the paragraph into the different sentences. Now, for this paragraph, we have only one main sentence. So that's why we're going at the further level of clauses in order to divide this. So our division will need to go one step further in clauses. But how do we divide this? What are the criteria? Normally, the main clauses are expressed by verbs in the indicative or in the imperative, most of the time. That's where you've got the main verb, sentence. For those of you under 30, you might don't know anything about what I'm talking about, grammar here. For those who are over 30, just pretend you understand. But you remember those things we learned, grammar in school? They're becoming very handy at this level. If you don't, just pick up an English grammar, read it. That's going to be probably the best investment you can do for any hermeneutics. Folks in our church that want to preach, I teach them French grammar. They find it dreadful. Or I ask them to buy a grammar and read it. Or take a grammar class at college so that they understand the language, their own language first, and then as it is applied to other languages. So we break things down into clauses. Main clauses are normally identified with indicative or imperative verbs. These are statements or commands. Other verbs, the subordinate clauses, are indicated by participles, mostly the ing forms in English, doing, listening, getting bored by a lecture. Infinitives, subjunctives, had I known, I would not be here. Subjunctive. Optatives, I wish I weren't here. Though these are much less used in the New Testament, but other division markers for subordinate clauses are conjunctions, relative pronouns, prepositional phrases, and adverbs. All those are in caps in your text. So these are the structural markers for the sentences and clauses and subclauses. So what we have in Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is one main sentence, which is this I pray. Tuto prosukomai. And this I pray. And then we've got a series of clauses that are indicated by the different things there. Second line reads hina, and then third line n,
fourth line, ace, toda kimadzain, and so we go. How were these divided? Not according to whether I got bored at the end of the line, but looking for structural markers. What are these? Verbs. But, you know, prepositions, conjunctions, adverbs, participles, infinitives, and all these. So we, this can be done in English, by the way. Just can be done on a different level in Greek. So I'm explaining here what can be done in Greek, which is, I think, better. But this can be done in English as well. So step number two is to just subdivide the clause. But we do not have indented anything yet. All of this is on the same level. Actually, I learned to do this in Hebrew with Dennis McGarry at Trinity. And I just transferred it also to Greek, which I think was a great tool. Step number three is to work with these things, this time finding the main clause and the subclauses and examining the construction between the sentences. What is the main idea? This I pray. And then Paul has a number of things for which he prays. Now, there are a number of exegetical decisions made here for step number three that brings this at this level. The central idea being Paul prays for the Philippians, and what follows this mention is actually the content of his prayer. For those of you who know your prepositions a little bit, the hina preposition, second line of verse 9, can be expressing the purpose. I'm praying in order that. Or hina can also express content. It's called an apexegetical hina or content hina. So this is I pray, namely, and then we're getting the content. So this is what is here. Some French translations here translate in order that, instead of just that. They will express this as a purpose. Poor translation here, unfortunately. But these are a number of things that can be found in some of the translations in English or in any other language, I fear. So, each of the clauses that are given, the subclauses, are themselves modified by sub-subclauses. Not exactly sure how to say this in English, but sort of second-level subclauses that will modify the subordinate clauses that themselves modify the main clause. Just hang in there for another 30 seconds, okay? So a visual presentation of this whole thing is presented, I think, on the next page of your... Oh, let's see, what do we have here? Page down. It's the enter key, thank you. I need data to help me with this. Data, I should say. You know who Data is? He's the equivalent of Q, but in a human form. So, this is then the outline, as I came to it, with Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And you say, do I need Greek to do this? Well, it's better, but it can be done in the English. So, the right-hand side of the column, I don't know if you have that text in two columns in the outline, but you've got a translation. You won't find this translation in any Bible. This is my own. Probably looks like some that you have seen. But what we see that Paul is praying, this I pray. And then the way I understand this passage is that Paul prays not for one thing, not for two things, but for three things. This I pray, namely, that your love may abound. Second, that you may be pure and blameless. And thirdly, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Three elements here. For those of you who like three-point sermons, you've got one here. And though the number of sub-points is not exactly the same in all, we've got three sub-points for point number one, that your love may abound, still more, in knowledge and insight, in order that you may discern what is best. You've got your three sub-points there. That you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There are ways to arrange this. We'll talk about this in a few moments. And that you may be filled with fruit of righteousness, and then two modifiers for that. So this is similar to what this preacher I was telling you about that I found fantastic was doing. It was merely looking at the structure of the text and then just presenting it and bringing out the structure so that people could understand.
So in the end, this sermon becomes, this would be the outline of that sermon, Praying for the Progress of the Gospel. Now, the title I have from the larger context of Philippians, and we'll come to this in example number two, how to preach an entire book in one sermon, which can be done in Philippians very easily. But here we have prayer for abounding love, praying for purity and blamelessness, praying for being filled with practical righteousness, with some things that have, you know, subpoints, some of them two, some of them three. Where did I get this outline? I didn't get it from the web. Didn't get it from a book. Got it from personal analysis of the text. As you read commentaries, as you consult commentaries, either on the Greek text or on the English text, you will come to different positions. The text is not divided exactly that way. As a matter of fact, I am at odds here with Peter O'Brien and D.A. Carson. So those are heavy waiters to fight against. But nonetheless, I think I'm right. I hope they don't listen to this, especially my doctor father, D.A. Carson. But he sees, for example, point number two, praying for purity and blamelessness, he sees that rather as the ultimate goal for abounding love. So if you read his book, Priorities from Paul, Calls to Spiritual Reformation, which is a collection of sermons that he preached on the topic of prayer. He has a chapter there on Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. It's a specific passage. And he gives what he thinks is the outline. You check Peter O'Brien's commentary in the New International Greek Testament commentary. He still has a different outline from this. The point here, the important point here is not that we should copy or not some other people. But the point, or coming exactly to what it would be the meaning. The point is here is to force ourselves to think through these issues, to think through these matters. So instead of looking at Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, say, oh, this text is about prayer. What can I teach about prayer? Then you go to Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, and elsewhere. Stick with what is before you. Stick with what is before our eyes. And an outline can be made just by a careful analysis of the Greek text or an English text. So, hope this helps at least to, and encourage you to work through a little bit of the minutiae of the text so you will come out with sermon outlines. Now, this is easier done in the epistles because things are pretty logic. When it comes to gospels, here I would, instead of encouraging you to preach that paragraph by paragraph, I would encourage you to preach in larger sections. So we're going to example number two now, preaching from a series of paragraphs. Now this can be done more with narratives. So we just look at, you know, building our sermon outline from the structure of the text as it appears. Let's try to do this on a larger scale, that is a series of paragraphs from the epistles. The example we're going to be looking at is Matthew 8 and 9. What do we find in Matthew 8 and 9? We're just after the Sermon on the Mount, when people are amazed at Jesus' authority. And then chapter 10, we have the discourse about missions, Jesus sending his disciples on missions. And what we find in those chapters, at least for the significant portion, is a series of 10 paragraphs presenting Jesus' miracles and a few elements of teachings. They're sandwiched between Sermon on the Mount and the mission sermon. We have a first series of three miracles, followed by a teaching of Jesus. This itself being followed by another series of three miracles. Then the call of Levi and controversy about eating with sinners. Then another series of three miracles, followed by another teaching. They can be visually presented as they are on your outline with these series of 10 paragraphs. Now, the important thing here is that we've got three blocks of three miracles. Even the third block has four miracles because the first miracle is sort of a double miracle embedded with Jesus healing the man, Jairus' daughter, resurrecting Jairus' daughter, and sort of inserted in this is the healing of this woman that had
problems with bleeding. So here, as preachers, we have many options. When we look at that, our tendency would be to do what? 10 sermons, each on one single, one on each paragraph. And then we would be preaching in an expository way. May I encourage you to look at the larger, look things on a larger scale, and instead of preaching 10 sermons on this, maybe we can cover the whole thing in 3, 4, or even 1 sermon. You might say, I don't have time for this. That's why you need the 6 months preparation. We have blocks of materials here, all under the heading of a specific item. How can one preach that entire block in one sermon? My experience in these matters is that it is a lot less harder than what it seems. The difficulty here is to find the main idea. What's the thrust between those paragraphs? What are the threads that are connecting these paragraphs together? This way of looking at scripture I got from Don Carson. We can identify the main idea that weaves these paragraphs together because it is announced at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People are amazed at what? You remember? At Jesus' authority. He's not preaching like the scribes, teachers of the law. He's teaching as one having authority. Here we have at least something that is mentioned. As we track down those three series of three miracles and the teaching units, sort of stitching those three blocks together, we realize that all 10 paragraphs do have something in relationship with Jesus' authority. He has authority, if I could just find where I am in my notes. Yes, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says that he taught them as one who has authority. And granted that Jesus' authority is a running theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but when it comes to these chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, most largest section of chapter 9, the entire section can be read and appreciated and taught under the theme of Jesus' authority over illnesses, every kind of disease, nature, demons, sin, and even death. You might preach a series of six on those six elements, but you can preach all of them in one block. And when we do this, what are we teaching our congregation? That we're running? No. We're teaching them to see the connections between the paragraphs. This is where it becomes very instructive, very pedagogical, not only on the content level, but also on the hermeneutical or methodological level. We're teaching our congregations to see things in a larger setting, casting their net wider. When people come to the Bible, especially the Gospels, it's very easy to read them paragraph by paragraph and try to find the lesson for the day or the verse of the day. I remember meditating the Gospel of Matthew one verse per day for an entire year. That was my second year of Christian life. I don't know where I got that silly idea. You meditate on beginnings of or genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, or son of David, son of Abraham. But even there, if you've got a little bit of theology, you can make your way. And I remember jotting notes about this. I found these notes years after. It was pretty pious. Not very hermeneutical, but very, very pious. People coming to speak to Jesus. Oh, how we need to speak to Jesus and how we need to come before him. And then Jesus answers back. That's the next day. Oh, how grateful is Jesus and how grateful we are that the Lord speaks to us. Very pious, but unconnected to the flow of the argument, the flow of narrative. So when we preach the Gospels, when we preach Matthew at this point, Even with the constraints of a single sermon, not only are we faced with the challenge of keeping an overall perspective, unless we have the luxury of preaching 5 or 6 hours, as they do in some countries, but we don't have that here, but we're given an opportunity to teach our congregations how these paragraphs fit together and why they were, and the fact that they were not lined up by the evangelist haphazardly. One of the best books to help you here is Footnoted. It's a book by Daryl Bach entitled Jesus According to the Scriptures, Restoring the Portrait from the Gospels. That's an amazing book. He works with a synopsis and trying to show how these paragraphs are linked with one another. And it's a marvelous tool. It'll give you ideas. Let's move a little bit farther. Preaching an entire book in one sermon. Now, in the Église Chrétienne du Plateau, where my brother and I are serving, my brother is the main pastor, I keep a look. We've had our crises, and we've settled them. But he's preaching on a regular basis. But one thing we have been doing now for 3 years is to survey a certain book. He's doing a series right now under the theme, Glory of God. And 2 weeks ago, preached the book of Ruth, Judges before that, and Pentateuch, or many books from the Old Testament. It can be done, provided it's done properly. What do we do? Let's take a New Testament example. Back to Philippians. If we are to preach Philippians in one sermon, can this be said to preach the text? How do you preach that in one sermon? Either you read it entirely, which would be good. I remember reading Hebrews one Sunday night. Chapter 1, 1 to 10, 18, thereabout. Very few comments. Just read the whole thing. We didn't make it. I remember reading Job one evening. I just cut all the flurry and all my heart bubbles and I need to speak. And just got down with the argument and just read from it. People came afterwards and said, we've never seen the book like that. Granted, they read it paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. Read Job chapter by chapter. It'll take you 42 days. You'll die. Why? It's because we lose track of what's going on. But with Philippians, Paul announces the theme at the forefront of the letter, as he does often in his opening statements. The theme of Philippians, in my opinion, is not joy. Paul's certainly joyful and calls people to rejoice. But what does bring him joy? Unity? Partnership in the gospel. That's why we need unity. It's for a lack of unity that the gospel didn't progress, or not as much as it needed to be. So we have the theme of the progress of the gospel. Where does that come from? It comes from a series of expressions that has the word gospel, that have the word gospel with them. And these are listed on your pages. Time is coming short here, but we have, you know, Philippians, partnership in the gospel. Paul described his own ministry as defending and confirming the gospel, his imprisonment as serving to advance the gospel. So it comes when you read Philippians over and over in one setting, and you read it one day, then you read it the next day, and read it the next day in different translations. What comes up is the expressions, the gospel, the gospel. It's everywhere. And while Paul says that he praises God, he's thankful to God for their partnership in the gospel, the word there is koinonia. What we normally translate as fellowship. For most of us, fellowship is a hall or having coffee together, which awaits us. But the fellowship is really to be involved in the same work, to be working together and doing something. So you can have fellowship praying together, you can have fellowship doing dishes together, provided you're not gossiping. You can have fellowship in building. You can have fellowship in socializing, yes, but it's not contained only in socializing. What causes Paul to rejoice? What brings his attention? What makes him talk about the enemies of the gospel, inside and outside, is his concern for the progress of the gospel. And the unity that is needed in Philippians is in light of that problem, of disunity, because it's hampering the progress of the gospel. And lo and behold, we have in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul thanking the Lord for their partnership in the gospel. How did the Philippians took part with Paul in the gospel? Well, they supported him financially. They prayed for him. They behave like Christians. They obeyed. They evangelized their own groups. This is how they took part. This is how they shared in the gospel. So when we want to preach a whole book in one sermon, we've got to find out what is the main theme, and also to find maybe one paragraph that sort of summarizes it. So we can actually teach our congregation how to understand an entire epistle with one sermon instead of spending 4 months in the Philippians. Then you move on to the next epistle or to the next book. Now that requires preparation, requires long-term preparation. But there are tools to help us here. This can be done at the front end of an epistle. It can be also done at the tail end of an epistle. Often Paul summarizes the epistle at the end. So sometimes you've got a better paragraph at the end of the epistle instead of at the beginning. But this can be done. So it shows, it teaches people what? That epistles are units. They are contained. They are addressed to specific people. Do not worry about doing what is good, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. Do not grow weary of doing what is good. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. That caught my attention once. And I asked myself, why does he say that? What made them grow weary? Oh, you can go to the Gospels to do that, but why not stick with 2 Thessalonians? And we realize that there are at least three or four elements that were wearing down the drive of the Thessalonians for the Gospel. It's all there. Finally, preaching a series of books from a single passage. Now, that's more challenging. That's what I like the most, is to paint the broader picture. I remember before going to the States and preparing to study at the doctoral level, I was given 4 Sundays. I wish I had 5, because I wanted to do the entire Pentateuch in 5 weeks. I had 4. So week number 1 was Genesis. Week number 2 was Exodus. Week number 3 was Leviticus. Week number 4 was Numbers. There were all that. Had I a 5th, I would have... But how do you preach that? As a matter of fact, were I given 1 Sunday, I could preach the whole thing. How do you do that? Well, what is the main element in the Pentateuch? The building of the Ark? No. The Exodus event? Maybe. But there's a promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, repeated in 14, 15, 16, 18, 22. Right after the Tower of Babel and the division of the nations, here we've got God now working with a specific person to whom he commits himself with a 4, 5, 6-fold promise. And these are being fulfilled through the Pentateuch. And as we read the Pentateuch, and you might also want to include Joshua there as well, so might, well, 6 books instead of 5, to throw in a free one for that sermon, you can see the line of how this promise made to Abraham is fulfilled through these books. Now, granted, you won't read the whole thing. You will get verses here and there. But these verses will be chosen according to how they fit with the flow of the narrative and the promise given to Abraham. So this can be done. So I'm trying here to encourage you to do things differently. But preach the text as it shows to be, following the line of argument. So, final word of encouragement is, this kind of preaching can be successfully done under the condition that one plans ahead of time. Our congregations will always have urgent matters, questions to answer, yearly topics to be reminded of, special occasions to remember. But fundamentally, we are to preach the text. And this can be done on various levels. Paragraph, or even single verse. Paragraph level, series of paragraphs. An entire book, series of books. But the pace and depth of preaching will change, and variety should be looked for. But as the source of our exhortations and teachings and encouragements and vision casting and corrections and call to serve, attempts to bring people to understand and worship and obey. As we communicate the priorities and bring people to understand, as we equip to obey and call to serve, to worship and to change lives, we are to preach the Word of God. And if we can keep central what is central, not preach our systematic theology, but rather preach the text. For some of us, that will require maybe a revamping of how we do things. For others, it might just be an encouragement to continue what you're already doing. But I hope that in the end, this will help you to see things on a larger scale and be equipped so that not only as we communicate content, but we're also teaching methodology. We're teaching how to read and interpret scriptures. I trust we stop here for a break.